persecution and things only going to the worse.
But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's all we purpose reading tonight from the scriptures. Well, I'm not quite going to do what John said. We will deal partly with the subject of inspiration this week, but we may well spill over into next week. The agenda is something like as follows. I want to speak first of all tonight about what it is, what's it mean, say the scriptures inspired, and why I believe that, the evidence, proof that we can offer to support the claim. Thirdly, we'll need to discuss how it has been achieved, the method, the mechanism by which we have an inspired volume, and I suspect that's more next week's province than this week's. And finally, I want to talk on the subject of inspiration about where it stops. I suppose we can just prejudge it a little by saying every word, or as our Lord would have said, every jot and tittle of the scriptures, the extent. So there's your agenda, what it means, the proof, the method, and the extent. And then, of course, next week we'll be dealing with the subject of the application of scripture to our lives. Now, as you can imagine, before I say any more, I can't attempt anything more than a brief sketch and outline of this subject. So I'm going to get straight on with it. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? Well, we mean it is God's word. We mean that ultimately and finally, God himself is its author. I've just been reading these words, all scripture. And that's a word that occurs 51 times in the New Testament, and always of the Word of God. It's limited to that usage. All scripture is inspired, or more literally, is God-breathed. You need to stop there for a moment. When we say scripture is inspired, that can be a little misleading. We've got to know what we mean by it, because it can give the impression, if we're not careful, that God has breathed something into it. That is, you have something into which God has breathed. Now, that isn't strictly what it's saying. It is saying that Scripture itself is God's breath. It is breathed out of God. The only similar construction I know in my New Testament is in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's verse 9, the Authorized Version says something like this: I have no need to write unto you concerning brotherly love, because you have been taught of God. Literally, you have been God taught. And you have this here: the scripture is God breathed. Man, said Jesus in the wilderness, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that is what it means. It is an utterance of God. What advantage is a Jew, says Paul in Romans 3? Much in every way, but chiefly, first and foremost in this, that to them have been committed or entrusted the oracles, the utterances of God. Scripture is God-breathed. Now, that's a very different thing to when you read in the scripture about the creation. You will pick up from Psalm 33, for instance, the words that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God's breath is the creative power and agency in the universe. He has made all those vast galaxies with his breath. That is not what this is saying. This Bible has not been made with his breath.
You read in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God's breath came into man, he became a living soul. That's not what this means. God hasn't breathed into this book and made it his word. This is something which God has breathed out. This is his word. This is his breath. This is not a product of men. It is not a human product into which the Holy Spirit has breathed. This is a divine product. And men have simply been the instruments of giving it to us, all of which we'll explain in a moment. Well, here we have it then. The passage we've read refers to the writing that all scripture is given by, is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. It is not that the men who gave the scriptures to us were themselves necessarily inspired men. They most certainly were not infallible men, which we would claim for their writings. I mean, nobody's going to claim that the writers of the scripture were perfect in the way in which we would say that of the word of God. I was enjoying recently the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. His work is perfect. David wrote a song, 2 Samuel 22, and he tells us his way is perfect. You know Romans 12, his will is perfect. Well, so too, the Bible claims his word is perfect. The Lord of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. It's perfect, but the men who wrote it weren't perfect. David wasn't perfect, witness Bathsheba. Peter wasn't perfect, witness his denial. You have to say, David has to talk about restoring to him the joy of his salvation. Now, Lord has to speak to Peter about being converted. But the Lord of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring, it's ambiguous, the soul. It is then, to use the word loosely, inspired. Now, we don't mean it's inspired in the same way some people speak of the plays of Shakespeare or the music of Handel. These are the products of man's natural genius. I'm not questioning that. That's not what it means. Nor does it mean that the Bible is equally and in every part inspiring. I don't find it that way. I don't get very excited about the list of names in 1 Chronicles 1 or some of the speeches of the friends of Job. Now, I can get excited about Romans chapter 8, but I don't find some passages of the Bible. We in Bethesda are going through the book of Ecclesiastes at the moment on a Sunday evening, and I don't find some of that, to be perfectly frank, altogether inspiring. But what this is telling me is every scripture is inspired. This is not a book that contains the word of God. It doesn't contain inspired scripture. It is from cover to cover, as John said in prayer, I think. It is inspired. All its parts equally inspired. It is free from error. This is what the claim is. We'll come to why we believe it in a moment. But this is what the claim is. I was reading recently about a book called The History of Cornish Pubs. Now, I didn't read the book just before you sort of stoned me to death. I was reading about the book. And it was pointing out that this book achieved fame and notoriety because in 70 pages, there were 140 major errors. And the erratum slip was as big as the book. God has never issued an erratum slip. This is an error-free, I don't mean necessarily the translation I'm handling, but the scriptures, every scripture is God-breathed. That's what I mean when I say scriptures inspired. Now comes the big problem. Whatever possesses us to believe that? Why should we ever take seriously a claim of this kind? Well, I'm going to offer you seven considerations, not because I'm a preacher and like seven, it just so happens that when I wrote them out, I got seven. Seven considerations which have swayed me. I don't rely on any one or two of them, it's a cumulative process, but they're all factors which have influenced me in coming to the conclusion I have. Now, very quickly, let's just sort of survey the territory for you. And you mustn't laugh at the first one. I believe it because the Bible claims to be inspired. I'll come back to that in a minute. I don't believe everything I read. I don't believe everything on the rally card. Do you know Bernard Osborne, in a fortnight's time, is supposed to be speaking on Elijah depressed in the desert? Now, I'm sure he's not preaching on Elijah depressed in the desert. I'm sure 1 Kings chapter 19 has something to do about a desert or a wilderness or something like that. I don't believe everything I read. But the first factor that we're going to take account of tonight is that I believe the Bible's inspired because it claims to be. I'll explain that in a minute. I believe it because it's perfectly reasonable to believe it. I regard it as reasonable. I believe it because of the evidence of its unity and harmony. I believe it on the ground of fulfilled prophecy. The fact that it has been in such a remarkable, dare we say, miraculous fashion preserved through the ages, I believe it on the testimony of my Lord and Saviour, and I believe it because of my own personal experience with it as I've studied it for quite a few years now, what I have discovered of its power in its own life. But that's the territory, so let's go back to the beginning. I believe it because it claims to be inspired, and that is not as silly as it may sound. What it has to say about its own inspiration is important by way of argument. For example, let's suppose the Bible had said it wasn't inspired, or that it had said nothing about the subject at all. Then the moment I came along tonight and said the subject was the inspiration of Scripture, I would be accused of either flying in the face of the evidence, or at least of going way beyond it. It is important that the Bible does say it's inspired. But what is equally important is it doesn't say it once. I know these words here only occur once. But the claims are repeated. This book is pervaded, it's shot through with claims to have come from God. I'm told, for instance, that the expression, thus saith the Lord, or the equivalent, occurs in excess of 2,600 times in the Old Testament. I'm told that Moses alone claimed on over 500 occasions in the books that we associate with his name that he was communicating the words of God. David, when he came to the end of his life, the last words of David, as 2 Samuel 23 described them, begin. The last words begin, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was in my tongue. You know, you get this refrain through the prophets, the word of the Lord came to, and you can fill them in. That could have been Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, or Zechariah. They all say it, the word of the Lord came to. You get examples like this from the writings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 1 verse 9, or Ezekiel, son of man, get to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. So you've got lots of references in the Old Testament claiming to be inspired. New Testament adds its weight now, gives us ample, frequent, regular witness to the claims of the Old Testament that it is inspired. I could take you to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll have a go at it more literally than the Authorized. We read there about prophecy, that it was not born or carried by men at any time. It was not carried to us by the will of man at any time, but men were born or carried by the Holy Spirit and spake to us from God. They were born or carried along. It's the word that Luke uses in Acts chapter 27. You remember that poor ship that was caught by the tempest, Euryclidon, and it was, Luke says in verses 15 and 17, driven or carried along by the wind and current. It's the word that you read about Simon coming in from the country in Luke 23, where he was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. And that's what Peter is saying. Men, these men, were born along by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus attributed the very words of Scripture to God himself. One classic passage is Matthew chapter 19. Forget the context. Our Lord was dealing with the subject of divorce. But this is what the Lord said to those who challenged him. If I can just check the opening words here. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you say, now wait a minute. That is not what God said. God didn't say anything about that in Genesis 2. That is the comment of the narrator. That's something Moses said. But to the Lord, if Scripture said it, then God said it. The Apostle Paul handled things the same way. He was preaching in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch. His words are these. Spoke about God as concerning that he raised up Jesus from the dead, no more to see corruption. He saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Don't worry about what it means. It's simply that it is God, says Paul, who said that. Not Isaiah. Of course he's quoting from Isaiah 55. But it's God who spoke. And it's not only that what Scripture says, God says. But the converse is true, that what God says in the Old Testament, it is quite right to describe as Scripture saying it. Listen to this odd one of Paul in Romans chapter 9. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, that for this purpose have I raised thee up, that in thee my power might be shown. The Scripture says, but he's quoting from Exodus 9, verse 16, which says, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, for this purpose have I raised thee up. Exodus 9 says, God said it. Paul says, Scripture said it. What about Galatians chapter 3 verse 8? The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, that in thee all nations of the earth shall be blessed. A quote from the words of the Lord to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees recorded for you in Genesis chapter 12. But because God said it, Paul is quite happy to say Scripture said it. And the writers of the New Testament use interchangeably the word God and Scripture. If God said it, Scripture said it. If Scripture said it, God said it. What a high regard these men had for their Old Testaments. But they also teach us the inspiration of their own writings. They claim that for themselves. You can start the argument that the apostles expected their writings to be read publicly. Alongside Old Testament text, they expected their letters to be read. Paul to the Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 27, I charge you by the Lord, this letter be read to all the holy brethren. They believed that what they wrote with absolute, unquestionable authority. So you have the apostle saying to the Thessalonians concerning, you know, the commandments which I have given you by the Lord Jesus with his authority. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 2. And you'll be familiar, of course, with that lovely passage at the end of that chapter, speaking about our Lord's return for us. That this we say to you by the word of the Lord. If anyone thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, then let him acknowledge the things I write, they are the commandments of the Lord. So says 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. I quoted from Peter. Well, listen to Peter as he starts his third chapter of his second letter and associates together Old Testament prophets with New Testament apostles. Remember, he says, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Interesting title, expression that, isn't it? The commandments of our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 5 deals with question of financial support for elders who rule well and who have engaged themselves in the teaching of the Scriptures and the work that goes in behind the scenes toward that. He erects his argument as follows. For the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his hire. Now, we have no problem with the first. That's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That's Old Testament scripture. The scripture says, but it also says the laborer is worthy of his hire. The workman is worthy of his wages. A straight lift from the third gospel, from the pen of his friend and beloved physician, Luke, chapter 10 and verse 7, but equally stamped with the authority of scripture. And of that same man Paul, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. He'd been talking about holiness of life in the light of the Lord's return, as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things, in which, and I'm very encouraged by this, in which Peter said that there are things hard to be understood, because I find some of them hard to be understood as well, and it's good to know I'm in good company, which they who are ignorant and unstable twist. Literally, they put on the rack and torture, and then they get a hold of scripture, and they'll make it mean anything but anything. And these ignorant and unstable men, they twist and distort the scripture, they distort Paul's letters, as they do the other, that is, the rest of the remaining scriptures. And here's the Apostle Peter putting Paul's writings in the same category as scripture. Now, given that the Bible is permeated, plastered with these claims to inspiration, what are we going to make of them? Now, you either believe them or you don't. And if you don't, really, I think you've got only two logical alternatives. You're either going to say here that men, the authors of scripture, set out to deliberately deceive others, or they were themselves deceived. When I come to this, I usually refer to something our Lord said. You remember that people, the chief priests and the scribes, challenged his authority to cleanse the temple. And they asked, by what authority you do this? Who gave you this authority? And our Lord said, I'll ask you a question. You answer mine and I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Our Lord wasn't evading the question. He was simply observing that his status as the Son of God and his divine mission had been witnessed to by John the Baptist. You accept that John's baptism and ministry had come from heaven, and you know the answer to your question. I am therefore the Son of God, because that's what John said I was. It was my Father's house I've cleansed. What's the problem? But our Lord said, was it from heaven or men? And that really is the crux of the matter. Is this book from heaven or men? If it's not from heaven, then at the risk of oversimplifying it for time, you can say, well, the men who did write it and unaided wrote it, they were either good characters or they were bad characters. Like, they were either evil people or they were good people. It oversimplifies it. But you could say, well, it's not very likely, is it, that these were evil men? The scriptures that we're talking about, they command people to be honest, not to deceive. They command people to be just and fair. I don't know a book on earth that's got a higher moral standard than the book on this pulpit tonight. It condemns sin in every shape and form in the most scathing and blistering manner. Don't expect that to come from the pen of evil men. And neither, frankly, would I expect this Bible to have come from good men, written of themselves. The authors of this book, some of their arguments are very profound. They were far too shrewd and intelligent characters to be easily deceived. And as for falsely claiming that it was inspired when they knew otherwise, to actually sit there and forge the signature of God on documents that they were writing, it just is not on. One of the things they were so hot on was condemning those who falsely spoke in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah 23, a classic passage. As Jeremiah weighs into these men who speak visions of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord, but claim they come from there. No, I don't see any alternative to this. It claims to be inspired. I have every reason to believe it's right. I find, secondly, the claim plausible, reasonable. If there is a personal living God, then it's not really surprising that he should wish to communicate with his creatures, to make himself known. In the dealing with creation, it seems that the Lord works on the simple principle of demand and supply. He creates men with needs, and he meets those needs and expects us to thank him for it. He has endowed me with spiritual needs and aspirations and yearnings. That's why men reach out after him. And so I expect God to reveal himself. He has done so. He has done so, I know, in creation. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 argues that which can be made manifest of God has been made manifest to them, because since the creation of the world, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world have been clearly seen, visible, made visible, even his eternal power and divinity. Yes, you can learn a lot about God out there. You can look at the stars. You can look at the mountains. You can look at the seas. And you say, he is power. He is wisdom. We look at a flower. We can say, in a very general sense, I perceive the goodness of God in his creation. But I'll tell you this. When you go into the classroom of creation, you will learn absolutely nothing about his holiness or his grace or his eternal purpose. Creation is silent. Creation can't talk about these things. It's not its province. If you're going to learn about them, you're going to learn about them from the Creator himself. He is going to have to speak. And he has. And he has spoken, we believe, through a written revelation to us. Now, I know God in old days spoke directly and personally to men. Of course he did. He revealed himself, notably, to the prophets. But that was exceptional, and it was unsuited to continuing. It's just not practicable, is it? Kind of God speaking to everybody individually and all the time, telling them the same things. It's not sensible. And it's no good God speaking to man and then expecting them to communicate it orally by word of mouth. It's a very dangerous way of communicating anything. Even apostles had trouble with it. Last night, Linda and I were reading in John chapter 21, and there you have it. Peter says, what's going to happen to him, Lord? And the Lord said to Peter, what's up to you? If I will that he remain till I come, what's up to you? You follow me. And this saying went abroad among the brothers, says John, that disciple should not die. But he didn't say he should not die, John protests. But if I will that he remain till I come, what's up to you? Confusion. And that came from an apostle originally. Now, those of you who are old like me, some of you don't look as old as me, but you probably are. I just look old. But those of you who are old will remember that old ditty, that old little story about the distortion that came in. I'm talking old money now. The sort of going to advance, send reinforcements, which became through the garbled transmission, going to a dance, send three and fourpence. And we never did know the outcome of the battle. It must have been murder. But the you cannot rely on oral tradition and transmission. You need him to speak. And that's what we are claiming here, a trustworthy, written, authoritative volume, which has been confirmed as God originally revealed himself, as you would expect, by the miraculous. It's another subject, but the great epochs of God's revelation, punctuated with miracles, profusion of miracles, Moses, Elijah, and our Lord, the explanation of which was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But as I say, it's another subject. I believe it's inspired because it's quite reasonable to believe that God would speak. I believe it because of its unity and its consistency and harmony as a book. Now, I don't need to tell you, you've got 66 books in your Bible. It's a nice little library in itself. And they're all very different. You've got sections of history and poetry and prophecy and psalms and letters, laws, written over a period of, what, 1,500 years or so? All different kinds of men, 35 authors or thereabouts. One of them educated in the universities of Egypt, another one in the universities of Babylon, another university of Jerusalem. Statesmen, civil servants, fishermen, priests, tax collector, and a doctor. Written in entirely different circumstances and situations, different countries, in at least three languages. I know you find in your Bible progression. There is a gradual disclosure of God's truth. But although you find progression in its revelation, you never find contradiction in its truth. It's all in harmony. And that argues, this one coherent whole, argues for a single mind behind it. If I went along and heard a symphony orchestra play, and it all played, every instrument played in tune, then I assume then someone's composed the music, and there's a conductor out the front waving his stick. And that's what I conclude when I come to a Bible that from beginning to end is consistent. I believe it. Number four, because it has fulfilled prophecy. We don't have time to talk about this. Let me just give one example from history. Ezekiel 26 is absorbed with the subject of the fall of Tyre. Tyre, the principal city of Tyre, was an island city, so it was surrounded by water. It was also surrounded by dirty great walls. They were 150 foot high. Virtually impregnable. Ezekiel foretold, and with what, 600 BC thereabouts, that Tyre would fall, and that men would spread their nets on what was once Tyre, and it would never be rebuilt. Well, time passed and nothing happened. Nebuchadnezzar had a go and was rebuffed. But Alexander the Great, master of the world, strutted across, and he decided he'd have a go. And down came Tyre. 332 BC, nearly 300 years later. But the word of God stood, and Tyre fell. 7 months it took him to destroy it, and he did such a good job in removing the debris that people today still can't be quite sure where Tyre stood. And if someone says to me, wait a minute, you said the Bible said it would never be rebuilt, there's a city called Tyre today. The city of Tyre today is built on the mainland, not the island city of Ezekiel 26. But for you and me as Christians, we instinctively home in, don't we, on the great messianic prophecies. The prophecies about the Christ. Nation. Abraham. Tribe. Judah. Family. David. It's claimed, I haven't checked, that there are over 300 references in the Old Testament to Messiah that have already been fulfilled. I've not had a go at that, personally. Many of them undoubtedly were not capable of being deliberately engineered and orchestrated. Like, you can't orchestrate human beings. Ordinary human beings can't orchestrate the place of their birth or their betrayal or how they're buried or things like that. In one of his books, Josh McDowell lists out for us 29 prophecies that were fulfilled in 24 hours. Takes up the story at the betrayal of our Lord and goes through his trial, death, and burial. And he lists them. And you've got things like the piercing of his hands and feet. You have that they're making his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death, and so on. And all that was certainly written long before our Lord was here. Whatever you believe about the dating of your Old Testament books, you've certainly got a Greek translation which was initiated, what, 250 BC. So it was written beforehand, and it happened historically. Fulfilled prophecy, number five. What about the preservation of this Bible through the centuries? Just two examples. I'll do one in the Old Testament and one since the New. It's been attacked on many occasions, persistently, fiercely, bitterly. Old Testament, remember the reign of Manasseh? He was converted in his late hours, but for most of his 55 years of reign, he was a very evil, wicked man. And the Bible gives him this testimony. He shed innocent blood very much till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. He slaughtered the Lord's people and the Lord's prophets, and he destroyed, as a matter of policy, all copies that he could get his hands on, and his men could get his hands on, of Old Testament scripture as it then was. And when he died, and you have Josiah on the throne, he's 26 years of age, he'd been on the throne 18 years, when Hilkiah and Shaphat came, and they produced a scroll. That's not why I brought that thing behind me, you'll have to wait to find out why I brought that. But they brought a scroll to him. It was the book of the law, and they found it in the rubbish of the temple. Exactly how it had got there, whether it was hidden by some pious scribe for safety, I do not know. But I do know this, that it was a touch-and-go thing. There weren't many copies of the law around. Josiah had never seen one in his life and was absolutely devastated when someone read it to him. And he has to go to the prophetess to find out exactly how bad things were, because we're just not living like this. The word of God was almost lost. But it was safeguarded by a providence of God. Leap beyond your New Testament. Come with me to the early 4th century. You've got Diocletian, Roman pagan emperor. Not quite as bad as he's painted some ways, but stirred up by other men and incited by his beliefs. This man issued 4 edicts. At least 3 of them were his own, and the 4th was issued in his name when he was very ill. And he consigned all the Christian scriptures to the fire. They were all to be burnt. And anyone who dug their heels in and weren't prepared to go along with that, they were to be burnt along with them. Many, many martyrs in the days of Diocletian. And he was very, very effective. We haven't got one complete manuscript of the New Testament before Diocletian. We have papyrus by the score. And we can compile a New Testament from our papyrus, but we don't actually have solid single manuscripts. Not that we have any doubt about the position of the text at the time. Concerted efforts, but the book proved indestructible. Our Lord said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall not pass away. As one brother put it, you have a surer foundation for your faith than you do for your feet. You're standing on something that's going to pass away. But you've got your faith reposing on something that will never pass away. Graham Scroggie, great Baptist preacher of the first half of our century, filled Spurgeon's tabernacle for a while. Scroggie told of a young Christian lad who was given on one birthday 3 presents, box of chocolates, a new watch and a Bible. A few weeks later, someone said to the lad, what happened to your presents? And he said, well, the chocolates, they've gone. My watch is still going, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's right. That's what Peter said, didn't he? He's quoting Isaiah 40 in 1 Peter 1. Flesh as grass, glory of man like the flower of grass, the word of the Lord endures forever. Let me read you that poem. You, many of you older folk will already know it, but let me read this poem about the anvil. It's all worth quoting. Last night, I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the evening chime. When looking down, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with use in former time. How many anvils have you used, asked I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. Just so, I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages past men's blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil, still unharmed, the hammer's gone. And so they have. Number 6, I believe it's inspired on the testimony of Christ himself. I believe him to be the Son of God on the ground of his resurrection. It's a completely different subject. But I am compelled as a professing Christian to view my Bible as he viewed it. Our Lord never hesitated to attack and to condemn any Jewish practices or beliefs that were wrong. But he never set his authority against that of the Old Testament. He would take them to task and enjoy taking them to task for their traditions which made void the word of God, robbed it of its power and effectiveness. Mark chapter 7. My Lord never appealed to men or the writings of men to support his teaching. He taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. They were used to going along the synagogue and hearing the scribes teach. Oh, Rabbi Josi ben Jehuda, he said. And Rabbi Josi ben Ahina, he said. And our Lord stepped onto the stage and he had none of that. I say to you, he said. He spoke as one having authority. But frequently do you hear him referring to Scripture as his authority. Nearly lost my teeth then. They are my own. Not many of them, but they're mine. Matthew chapter 19, I quoted to you. Have you not read? Do you know Matthew in his Gospel 6 times over gives us that quote from our Lord as he turns to his opponent and says, "Have you not read?" For him, that was the answer. That was the end of all argument and debate. It was rock. There was no higher. This was the ultimate authority. It was the final word. And if he's in a desert with the devil, not desert, if he's in the desert with the devil, he will say, "It is written." He uses no other weapon. He needs no other weapon. Remember that one in John chapter 10? They were upset because he claimed to be the Son of God and make himself equal with God. And he took them to task for that. He said, "Isn't it written in your law? I said you," that is the judges of Israel, "you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, that is, they acted with authority that was delegated to them. They judged in the name of God. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be annulled. The scripture cannot be set aside, he says. And why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that he blasphemes? Because he says he's the Son of God. You notice how he drives his point home. He hammers his point home. The scripture cannot be broken. It is indestructible. Number 7, last one. I'm going to finish more or less on time. This is quite remarkable. And it is a personal word of testimony. It is the inward experience of this book to the heart of the Christian. Something like J.B. Phillips' The Ring of Truth, but not quite. I've been studying this book now since I was converted, which is a long time ago. I have found in it comfort, I have found in it instruction, I have found in it power. It is to me a living book. There is no way I can convey to you what I have sort of just got out of this book. There's something I think I've forgotten and I can't remember what it is. It doesn't matter, perhaps. We'll plod on. I can't really express the lessons I've learned from this book of mine here. I have tested it. I've studied in depth. I've studied it partly in original languages. I've compared scripture with scripture. I've prepared more messages than I can remember or ever want to. And although I can never translate this into a way that my colleagues in the office will understand, I am convinced it is the word of God because I have tested it and proved it time beyond number. Our Lord in Luke chapter 24 says this: "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures," and the believer has a capacity to appreciate and enjoy the scriptures that nobody, no scholar in the world can match. And see so much in it. Now I'm going to produce my scroll. Now, it's not a scroll at all. It's not the scroll of Isaiah. It's one of these ghastly things. One of these 3D pictures. Now, some people wouldn't even know which way to hold it up. It's that way up. To a lot of people, it's a mass of dots. To some people, not from the distance you're sitting probably, there are several pyramids and there's a sphinx there. And the difference really is how you look at it. Some people can see them, some can't. It's just like my Bible, you know. If I gave it to one of the staff I work with and said, "Read those words to me," they could read them. They'd probably understand the words as long as I gave them a translation that was reasonably modern. But they will never, ever see in that Bible what I see. And in a way, it's the most powerful testimony of all. This is the living Word of God. I prove that. The Word of God lives. And that's what Peter was saying, as well as abides forever. Talking about the subject of the inspiration of Scripture, what I'm going to say to you now doesn't prove the Bible's inspired, but I can't leave the subject without one comment at least about the testimony of the spade, if I can put it that way, the witness of archaeology to your Bibles. So many times research has vindicated the text of Scripture, confirmed the biblical account. I've been reading recently through the book of Acts. I've had occasion to do that because of places I've been preaching. And in chapter 14, I was fascinated. There I am. I'm at Lystra, and there's Paul and Barnabas and these pagans. They get ever so excited because of the miracle that Paul performed. And they were poised to worship them. And they dubbed Barnabas Zeus, authorized as Jupiter. And Paul, they call Hermes, or Mercury, if you want to stick with the authorized. What I was interested to find was that in the years 1956 and 1962, some archaeologists did some work in the vicinity of Lystra and uncovered a series of inscriptions dedicated to Zeus and Hermes. I'm fascinated. Just a little bit of accidental confirmation of what the scripture was saying. I was speaking on Acts chapter 16 and Lydia, seller of purple from Thyatira. Isn't that interesting, Acts 16? Paul wanted to go and preach in Asia. The Lord said no, the Spirit wouldn't allow him to go to Asia. Sent him to Europe, sent him to Philippi. First person converted was from Thyatira, one of the cities of Asia, of Revelation chapter 1. But she was a seller of purple. Archaeologists found a text, and I'll read it to you. Well, translated, of course. The city, honored from among the purple dyers, an outstanding citizen, Antiochus, son of Lycus, a native of Thyatira. Thyatira, famous, renowned for its purple, perhaps we'd say scarlet, a little bit more than purple, but its purple dye. And as I read through my Bible, I find coincidence after coincidence, to speak perfectly frankly about it. I read this passage and that passage, and I say no human author could ever have put these bits of a jigsaw together like this. I was reading about David and Bathsheba, and I come to this plot of Absalom and how Ahithophel, the Gilonite, he betrayed David, and he went over to the other side. And then I'm reading on, and I find that with David's sin with Bathsheba, that she was the daughter of, let's get his name right, Eliam. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. That's what it says, the daughter of Eliam. It's not until chapter 23, verse 34, I find out that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Explains it all. I know why Ahithophel had it in for David. Because of what he'd done to his granddaughter. Now, nobody sort of links those two together. The author of the book doesn't tell you to check to compare these things, but when you do, doesn't prove the Bible's inspired, but it does, to me, confirm that it's a reliable, trustworthy, authentic, genuine book. This is history we're dealing with. But it's so much more than history, isn't it? It is the Word of God. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And for what? You'll have to come next week and find out when we talk about the application of scripture. Last week, we just raised the question and answered it. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? And then we advanced 7 reasons or considerations why some of us believe that. Now, tonight the territory is very different. To finish off the subject of inspiration, we're going to consider how far inspiration extends. I'll explain all that in a second. And then we're going to consider how it has been achieved. And then completely separately, we'll take up the subject of the application of Scripture to our own lives. So without any more ado, we're considering the degree or the measure or the extent of inspiration. And if I can use the technical word to start off, we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, which put in ordinary English means we believe that the actual precise words were inspired of God and are inspired of God. That's not, of course, to vouch for any particular translation into English or Urdu or anything else or even Welsh. But it is saying that the originals, the autographs themselves, were inspired word for word. So we just tackle that first of all. I remind you first of all of the claims made by your Bible. You can look, taking the New Testament, you can look at the Gospels and listen to the Lord himself. He's preaching in Matthew chapter 5. It's what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and his words in verse 18 are these: Verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall by no means pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. No yod, the very smallest of the Hebrew square alphabet letters. No tittle, the little distinguishing marks, which often have very important function in distinguishing one letter from another. But these very tiny, minute marks, the yod is something, looks a little bit like our comma, you know, to give you a feel for just how small these things are. But our Lord is on record as having said, none of them shall by any means pass till all have been fulfilled. Now, those are not the words of someone who believes that the words of Scripture are unimportant. Or you can move then to the epistles, to the letters of Paul. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's written, Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them to us. That is, us, the apostles, has revealed them to us by his Spirit, which he has given to us. Which things, he says later, which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And then we have the Authorized Version which says comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, or words that affect. The word that Paul uses there is used in your Greek Old Testament for interpretation. For instance, if you're in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 8 and you've got a butler and a baker and Joseph, we'll talk to them about God shall interpret your dreams. It's that word. And I suppose 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13 is really saying interpreting spiritual things with spiritual things, interpreting spiritual truth in spiritual words, communicating spiritual things in a spiritual way. And then Paul rounds it all off by telling us that it is the man or woman that has the Spirit who discerns or appreciates these things. You have that sort of little chain then. God reveals it to us. We communicate spiritual truth in spiritual words. And those that have the Spirit understand and appreciate and enjoy these things, and don't we? You can go to the end of your Bible, all right? We've done the Gospels and the letters. We can take some evidence from the closing warning, in fact, of the New Testament. So we're not just in the last book, we're actually sitting in the last chapter. If any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life and from the city. And so there's great concentration in the New Testament upon the words. So I just remind you of the claims the New Testament's making. But equally important for me is the practice of the New Testament writers in how they handle their Old Testament, because their attitude to the fact that the Bible that they had was inspired word for word is reflected in it colours their whole approach to the handling of the text that they have and how they employ it in their writings. That is to say that on many occasions, they base their argument upon the exact words of Scripture. Now, I just noted down a few examples that appeal to me. There are very many I have selected. And I started with the writer to the Hebrews, who actually scores very well on this. And the writer to the Hebrews, he would base an argument upon an expression. And so he would point out to us that God has promised, now he's quoting, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This expression, he says, yet once more, indicates the removing of the things which are shaken. The fact that it's only once more shows that this is the end, it'll never happen again after that. So, without discussing what he means by his unshakable kingdom of Hebrews chapter 12, here the man grabs hold of Haggai chapter 2 and just goes for that expression yet once more, and it's the basis of his arguments. He will use a single noun for the basis of his argument. He that, chapter 2, he that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying unto my brethren. Whoops, I lost my words for a moment. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church or congregation or assembly. I will sing praise to thee. The word brethren becomes the linchpin of his whole arguments. Indeed, the Apostle Paul would use not just a noun, but the form in which the noun is given. So the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, it's verse 16, he will say that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, I'm quoting Paul, he says not to seeds as of many, but to seed as of one, which is Christ. So he goes into Genesis 22 verse 18, and with it, again, without discussing the force of his argument, just taking it for now for granted, he erects his argument on the fact it says seed singular, not seeds plural. Now, these are actions of people who believe that the words matter, that when God speaks, he speaks in words, and the words have value. You have, again, going to the writer to the Hebrews, the argument erected upon a verb that he uses. Goes into the Psalm 110, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It matters to the writer to the Hebrews that he swore, because he swore nothing to Aaron concerning priesthood. And the whole point of Hebrews 7, the end there, is that their priesthood did not come by oath. But the priesthood of Melchizedek is built upon God swearing. And perhaps one of the most famous examples of this is when our Lord based his argument with the Sadducees upon even the tense of the verb. You will remember the Sadducees were a funny lot. They didn't believe in spirit or resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And the reason they didn't believe in the resurrection was because they believed you died like a dog, and when you died, that was the end of you. Their objection, a very simple one, there's nothing to raise. You're gone and you're finished. And our Lord tackled that in Matthew chapter 22. And he took them to the writing of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, to the bush, partly because nobody could question the inspiration of the book of Exodus. There is some question whether the Sadducees believed the whole Old Testament was inspired. Personally, I think they did. Many of the church fathers think they didn't, so you pays your money. But the Sadducees certainly accepted the Pentateuch as inspired. And anyway, it was them who'd started it all off, Moses said. And then they gave the Lord this silly story about the woman who married seven brothers in turn. Now, our Lord took them to task because they erred. They didn't know the scriptures. And he pointed them to the word of God at the bush, how that God had said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what our Lord was saying was that when God said something about himself, by implication, he said something about the patriarchs. Like Moses has said, well, who are you? Like, well, what do I say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in describing himself, in identifying himself to Moses, and telling Moses something about himself, he was, says the Lord, and after all, it was the Lord who said it in the first place to Moses, so we ought to know. He was telling Moses something about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living, and therefore if he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rather than was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they still had continued existence, they still lived, and therefore the Sadducees' objection to the whole theory and idea of resurrection was groundless. I am. And the Lord erected his argument on just the tense of a verb. Right to the Hebrews goes a final step. He will base an argument not upon what the Bible said, but upon what the Bible didn't say. It's talking about our Lord's priesthood in Hebrews 7, I've already said that. He talks about this interesting character, Melchizedek. I quote him, first of all, Melchizedek, without father or mother, without authorized verse and descent, that is, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like to the Son of God. Now what the writer of the Hebrews had observed when reading Genesis chapter 14 was that the scripture was silent about this man's ancestry. Didn't tell you the name of his mam or dad. And the writer of the Hebrews saw significance in that. Again, it's not my subject tonight to expound these passages, but his point is that if you were dealing with Aaronic priests, you would be ever so interested in their genealogy, because if they couldn't prove their genealogy, they couldn't be priests. You read the end of Ezra chapter 2, it's verses 62 and 63, and there were these poor souls there who could not prove from their the records, from the registered authorized version, their genealogy, and they were put out of the priesthood as polluted, because they couldn't turn up the record and prove their descent from Aaron. It mattered a tremendous amount, and the point the writer makes about Melchizedek is there is no genealogy here, and he is like the Son of God in that, who has, of course, in one sense, no beginning of days, nor end of life. He lives in the power of a life that will never be dissolved, and so on. But that's another subject. To a man like the writer of the Hebrew, even the silence of Scripture spoke volumes. It was powerful. It was loaded. So what I'm saying then is that when we talk about inspiration, we mean it extends right down to the very words themselves. I am quite aware that many of the quotes from the Old Testament aren't given as precisely as that. I'm not arguing that every quotation extends to that. It all depends what you're using the quote for, frankly. Like if you were going to manufacture a razor blade, you'd manufacture it to at least a thousandth of an inch. You're not going to go down to a builder's merchant and buy a brick made to a specification of a thousandth of an inch. Depends what you're using the thing for. You know, shave with a brick, then I suppose you're going to complain about it. But the when the writers of the New Testament want to make a point, then they're going to quote accurately and they're going to pin you down to the words because they believe that the words had come from God. But how they come from God? That's my second point. You notice I'm moving fast. So we're moving away now from the product itself, the finished article, to how we got it, to how the Lord inspired the Bible for us. Not what is it, but how did it become what it is? Now, the evidence is quite clear. It doesn't point in the direction of dictation. You can really forget the idea that 66 books came because God sat alongside a group of men and whispered in their ears what they were to write. God didn't employ these men like mindless word processors or take them up like a telephone and shout through an end to us. Now, there were occasions, of course, when God spoke directly to men. And they heard his own words. Of course they did. Notably the prophets. Primarily the prophets. And those were the words of God. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about inspiration of Scripture. That's revelation. That's God communicating with men themselves. When we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, we are talking about what is recorded for us in their writings, in what we describe as our Bible. Now, it's quite obvious that God did not, I'll use the word again, dictate the words of this directly to men. You have lots of evidence for that. You could look at the New Testament and you'll find that the writers are very careful often to attribute Old Testament quotations to their human authors. So if you were reading Romans 9 to 11, you probably wouldn't understand it, but if you were reading it, you would find the Apostle Paul quotes Moses twice, quotes David once, quotes Isaiah three times. It was, as it happened, significant. The authors themselves. Whereas human authorship would be of absolutely no interest if all you have is God employing these people as a stenographer or a secretary just to pass on his words. You would simply say every time the Holy Spirit said, and they don't. They talk about the men that wrote it.
And when you look at the books of the Bible, they bear unmistakably the style, the peculiar style of the various authors. They write in different ways. Last night, late, when I was looking at this, I was thinking of Amos, herdsman, gatherer of sycamore fruit. And his prophecy breathes very much the atmosphere of the country. Like I say, out of the frying pan into the fire. But Amos didn't talk like that. It's as if he says, a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. You know, it's just the way you say it. It's the man's background working its way through into his writings. You take a man like Luke. If you use your authorized use an authorized version, you'll find that Luke 100 times uses the word certain. It's a certain man or a certain priest or something. There are only, in the authorized version, anyway, only 35 other occurrences of the word certain in the New Testament. Luke liked saying certain. Let's take up an example a minute. Let's have a certain ruler. Remember that certain ruler? Luke doesn't tell you he was rich, but he was. Came to our Lord. And he wasn't prepared to follow him. Wasn't prepared to pay the price. And the Lord explained that if you imagine the largest familiar animal trying to get through the smallest familiar hole, be far easier for that than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Or in biblical language, which you're all familiar with, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye. Did it again? Through the eye of a needle. Right, so you've got this concept, largest familiar animal getting through the smallest familiar hole. If you're reading that in Matthew and Mark, you would discover, well, you wouldn't in an authorized version, but it's a fact, that when our Lord is recorded there as having said it, they imply the ordinary word for a domestic needle. Luke didn't. He used, I am assured, a very technical word for a surgical needle. Well, he was a physician. I mean, it was quite natural to Luke to do that. And you get these sort of personal stylistic traits coming through in their writings. I noticed a while ago, you may think you've studied funny things, but it's a fact. I noticed a while ago that Paul and John, the two apostles, would never say day and night or night and day as the other one would. But the apostle Paul always said, whether it's Luke recording him in Acts or his own letters, he always talked about night and day. 8 times over, he uses the expression night and day. He spent a night and a day in the deep, for instance. John will never talk about a night and a day. He'll always talk about a day and a night. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was, is to come. Revelation 4. They're just the way that people write. And Jeremiah's style is not the same as Isaiah's and all the rest. Again, they often give you perfectly normal, everyday reasons for writing their letters. It's not that God boomed from heaven and told somebody to pick up his pen and write something. Luke says to Theophilus, it seemed good to me, he said. I just liked the idea. It seemed good to me to set in order the things which we believe. It's all to confirm your faith, O most excellent Theophilus, as he says. If you ask why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, you go, oh, you've got an armful of reasons, haven't you? You've been notified by the house of Chloe that there were contentions among them, he says in chapter 1, and I believe it. Tells me in chapter 5, it's commonly reported as fornication among you. And concerning the things of which you've written to me, chapter 7, verse 1, and other chapters. No, Paul has perfectly normal, natural reasons for writing his letters. And the Lord often overrules circumstances to give you a book of your New Testament. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians. Paul complains in chapter 2, in verse 18, Satan has hindered us. I'm not going into the history of how he did that. But Satan has dug up the road in front of us, put obstructions in the way. Often used in a military sense outside the New Testament, of just sort of stopping the enemy coming through. And Satan's done a very effective job, he says, of keeping me away from you. I tried more than once, and I couldn't get to you. Well, thank God he didn't get to them. Because it was for that reason that he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and for 20 centuries the church has fed on the revelation of
1 Thessalonians. So all right then, we say, well, that's all very negative, Malcolm. Thank you very much for that, for telling us that God didn't actually dictate word for word in people's ears what they were to write. Well, what happened then? Well, frankly, it was very simple, although the processes were enormously complex. God used men as they were to write. Not as he found them, the Lord isn't in that position, but as he made them, as he prepared them, as he equipped them. Because he prepared these men in every way for their task. He prepared them intellectually, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Because the God of inspiration also happens to be the sovereign Lord of providence. And he's not stuck with having to put up with the material that's available at the time. He prepares it. He arranges all the circumstances of their lives. He arranges their background, the time and place of their birth, their education, their environment, their experiences, gives them their abilities. So if God wants us to have a collection of letters like that that came from the Apostle Paul, then he prepares a man, a Saul of Tarsus, converted on the Damascus Road, to write them. And to write them, what is more, perfectly naturally and freely, responding to circumstances, all of which, of course, the Lord had overruled in the first place. The apostle knew God worked like that. It pleased God, he says in Galatians 1 verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the nations. I'm right, Paul has his eye on Jeremiah chapter 1. He's watching what was said there to the great prophet. 600 years before this, God had said to him that before you came out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Well, I'm not a prophet to the nations, Paul says. I am a preacher to the nations, however. And this didn't derive from the Damascus Road. It wasn't that the Lord found me on the Damascus Road, breathing out threatenings and slaughter and all that, and said, he'll make a good Christian, and converted me, and from that moment on started to prepare me for his service. No way! I was set apart from my mother's womb. And so you've got men writing freely and spontaneously, and yet what they write is right down to detail the word of God. Do you remember what the Lord said on one occasion? I'm quoting his words. David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I'm in Mark chapter 12. He's quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old. But he's emphasizing David. David himself, it matters, you see. He's involved in controversy. They've come at him with all their silly questions, and our Lord now turns on them. How do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David, when David himself says that the Messiah is his Lord? David acknowledges and confesses Messiah is his Lord. That's the point, you see. It's no good Moses saying it, that doesn't prove a scrap. It's got to be David. David himself, says Jesus. By the Holy Spirit. Human, divine aspect. I don't know quite how to describe it. So, God will use a painstaking scientist like Luke to do his researches and conduct his interviews to give us the history of the early church. That's not chance. That's not God responding to circumstances. It was the essential way of giving you the book of the Acts as you have it, which God wanted you to have. So, pause for breath. But on course. 2/4 of an hour's have gone. 2 out of 3 points have gone. Inspiration. What it means, why I believe it, how far it extends, and how God, and I confess I have oversimplified it, but we haven't much choice, how God has given you a book which in one sense of the words of men and their personalities shine through, but in every detail is at the same time the Word of God, and it is made up of the words of God, and you can have absolute confidence in your scriptures. Now, the second subject that John gave me for the 2 weeks was that of the application of scripture, because if the Bible is divine in its origin, it is also dynamic in its operation. You've got it here. I'm not making this up now. Verse 15, the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You may already know the word translated able is that from which we get our English word dynamite. So I'm not being altogether fanciful when I say in my own context here, the scriptures are dynamic. They have got power to do things. Able to make you wise to salvation. Remember what James said? Talked about receiving or welcoming with meekness, without any resistance or opposition or objection, that word of God that implants itself within you, which is able, he says, to save your souls. That's James 1, verse 21. It's not only able to make you wise to salvation, it's able to save your souls. And in the context of James 1, I'm going to suggest to save you from falling to temptation, which is the context. But it's not just able to save you here, and not only able to save you from temptation. The apostle, Acts chapter 20, same word again, Acts chapter 20, verse 32, to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, I commend you, he says, to God, and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, able to edify you. The scriptures move in that direction. And that brings us back to our passage tonight, which I want to study with you now. All scriptures, not only given by inspiration of God, it is profitable, it is useful, it is beneficial. It has the advantage in many directions. Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? Micah 2 verse 7. Yes, they do, Lord, they do good. And what we're going to follow here very quickly in verse 16 are four areas in which they do us good. They are profitable in four different directions. They have many uses, but Paul simply singles out or focuses our attention upon four ways in which the scriptures promote and further and advantage our spiritual growth. It's not just the infant, the child of verse 15, it is the man of God who needs scripture if he is going to be properly equipped for his work. So let's have a look at these four things, Paul. Number one, doctrine, or I suppose, teaching. Now, Paul, show us how to do it. Scriptures useful for teaching. I'm going to give you tonight 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 12, and I'm going to quote it all. Right, you've got Corinthians, some of whom felt quite free to go into temples of idols and eat the meat there. But then they were strong, you see. They were strong Christians, and idols were nothing. It didn't matter. You know, you could safely do this sort of thing. Now, says Paul, let's go through our history. First of all, he said, I remind you how that all, that is all of Israel, were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. So they all start off with the same privileges. They were all brought out of Egypt, and they all got through the sea. But with many of them, God was not well. That's an understatement, isn't it? Only two of them made it in the end. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And then he takes you through four great historical events where they committed fornication or they lusted, and we shouldn't do it like them. And then he comes to the conclusion, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know that slope's far more slippery than you'll ever credit. You think you're ever so strong. Well, I tell you, 2 million people came out and two got in. Can you see how he handles his scripture? That's the way that Paul thinks. It happened to them, he says, for types. It was written for our instruction. I don't read this Bible as a book of history, he says. This is God speaking to me, teaching me lessons. I was reading recently in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You remember with David and Bathsheba. And then he sends Uriah off to be killed and tells Joab in the letter. He's to put him in the forefront of the battle. Joab sent a messenger back to David. He said to the messenger, when you tell him that we've gone in to the city and men have been killed, David's quite likely to say to you,
Who smote,
goodness me, I forgot for a minute.
Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Why went you so close to the wall? Didn't the woman cast the millstone on his head at Tabez? When he says that to you, says Joab to the messenger, you say to him, your servant Uriah is dead also. What's going on? 2 Samuel 11. What's Joab doing? He knows David. And he knows David is versed in what scriptures he had, the history of his people. He knew that Gideon's son, fool that he was, and an ungodly man too, terrible man, that he had very foolishly got too close to a wall, and some woman lobbed over the edge of the wall his great millstone. It didn't do anything for his headache. And he died. And what David was, what Joab knew was that David's immediate knee-jerk reaction when he hears that they'd gone in too close to the wall was to say, now wait a minute, my Bible says. And David read his Bible in the same way that Paul read his Bible, looking for lessons in there. It's not a dead book. Word of God is a living organism. It lives. You will remember that from last week. And that's why the New Testament often says, the scripture says. It's not that it said. For the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall not be ashamed. On the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. Quote from Romans 10. It says. Now, it's living. I've quoted from Mark chapter 12, Jesus to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. Let me read you what it says. Have you not read in the book of Moses how God spoke to him? Well, that's all right. No problem there. Exodus 3, God spoke to Moses. Let me quote you Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, which is the Matthew account of it. Now listen to these words. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, said Jesus, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To you? To me? 1500 years ago, God said that, they could have said. And the Lord says, yes, but this is the living word of God. And what he said to Moses, he says to you. I've got here a reference from Romans chapter 4, the end of the chapter. But Abraham talked about his faith, and Paul says it was imputed to him for righteousness. And this was not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Written for us. Muzzle the ox treading out the corn. We were there last week in 1 Timothy chapter 5, weren't we? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, he quotes the same and tells us it was written. That's Deuteronomy 25, was written, I quote Paul, for our sakes. Written for us to teach us something. To teach us that if a man serves God full time, then he ought to be supported. There are lessons there. Applying the scriptures in teaching. I ask you to take a leaf out of the book of Christ himself. He's in the wilderness. The devil says, cast yourself down from this temple. And our Lord deliberately misquoted his Old Testament. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God as he tempted him at Massa. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. If you're using this sort of 17th century Bible that I'm using here, which distinguishes the singular and plural, if nothing else. Some is very difficult to pronounce, but it does it. And when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, from which our Lord was quoting, it there says, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. It was a message to the nation. They had tempted God. Is God among us or isn't he? We're going to die of, we haven't any water here at Massa or Meriba. And they were tempting God as a people. And Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 6, you as a people shall not tempt the Lord your God. Our Savior took those words and personalized them. If it said to the people, it said to the individual within that. It comprises individuals, and if it says, ye shall not, it involves, thou shalt not. Speaking to the individual. So, it's profitable for teaching. It is our final authority. It is the acid test. You join the Berean Club of Acts chapter 17, who eagerly welcomed the word of God. But they searched, they examined, they interrogated, they asked questions of, struggling for a translation, the scriptures daily, whether these things
were so. They were inquiring at Scripture. That's what Luke is saying. They were inquiring at Scripture whether what Paul was saying was right or not. To the word and the testimony, said Isaiah 8, if they speak not according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. Not tradition, but the word, the living word of God. Says he, not only for teaching, but for reproof or rebuking. Now I've been sort of thinking of that in connection with Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Time forbids me to tell you the story. But they found the book of the law, and when it was read by Shaphat the scribe to the good king, he was absolutely devastated. The Bible says he rent his clothes. I shouldn't really tell you this, but about 6 or 8 months ago, we had some proofs for the Precious Seed comic that I sort of have a hand in. And it was about Athaliah, you know, that wicked queen, I suppose we can call her, in Judah. And this brother had written an article about how she rent her clothes and cried treason, treason. And the printer had actually set up the type to say, she sent her clothes and cried treason, treason. Fortunately, Malcolm spotted it in time, or we would have been still dealing with the correspondence that would have come in. But Josiah also rent his clothes, and he's absolutely appalled and devastated by this book that's been read to him, and he sends to Huldah the prophetess, our fathers have not hearkened to the words of this book to do them. And he weeps, and his heart is soft, the Bible says. He wasn't hard-hearted, and he humbles himself, and he acts on it, and he does everything he can to eliminate the idolatry in the people. And as you go into 2 Kings chapter 23, the key words are to burn or to defile or to break down, as he just blitzes the land of all these cultic symbols of the various gods of the nations around. He was under Scripture. When Scripture was read, Josiah didn't rebel. He was rebuked by it. He and his people were transgressing the laws of God, and he put it right. It's profitable for that, sorting me out when I'm wrong. Now we've got the next word, correction, which I suggest is a slightly different thing. Doesn't occur again in your New Testament, that particular word. But the root from which it comes occurs. In Acts chapter 14, Paul's at Lystra, there's a cripple, he was born that way, he's listening to Paul preaching, and Paul says to him, stand upright on your feet. And that word upright is actually lying behind this word here. It means then to restore to an upright position, to improve somebody's situation. I want you to imagine Nehemiah chapter 8 with me. Ezra, he is standing, not in front of, but, standing behind, aren't I? Yes. He is standing not behind a pulpit of wood, but on it, a platform of wood. There are 13 other men with him, so it's a big pulpit, and they are reading distinctly, reading aloud and reading distinctly and clearly in the word of God, and they are setting forth its sense and making the people understand its meaning. I'm going to stop there for a moment. It's important. It is how you read the scriptures. It's important how you read them privately. It's even more important how you read them when you're out the front, in front of a congregation, to give attendance to reading, to read it intelligently. I was reading a while ago of one young preacher who was tackling the story in 1 Kings chapter 13 of the young and the old prophet. You know, the young prophet that the lion killed but didn't eat. And he sought help from an older man. And the older man said, look, if ever you come across when you're reading something that's underlined or in red or in bold or in italics, you emphasize it. That's what you put your oomph behind. So he comes across this verse, I think it's verse 32 or thereabouts, of 1 Kings 13. And what it says is that the old prophet said to his son, saddle me the ass. They saddled him and off he went. So he stands up and he reads. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him, because the hymn was in italics. Now that wasn't very intelligent. It wasn't even very simple. Very stupid preacher. Preachers sometimes are. Everybody's miserable in Nehemiah chapter 8. The word of God's been read to them, and they're not too happy with what they've been reading. And Nehemiah wasn't too happy with them then. He said, look, it's a feast of trumpets. Everybody's supposed to be glad. So everybody go home, and you all eat and you drink, and you give people presents. I'm not making it up. It's all there. You do all this, and you rejoice, and you're glad.
And they were glad because they understood the scriptures. Set of men there who were teaching the scriptures. Day two now, right? The leaders are under the power of the word of God. Not the people, the leaders. And they found written therein that they should have dwelt in booths. Now, it just so happened it was the seventh month. Which, so it's the right month. God was in control of all these circumstances. And the scripture says, so they went. And they lopped off these boughs. And they built themselves booths. It's a tremendously exciting response to the word of God. They discover something in their Bible that they're not doing. And they put it right. They haven't been doing it as a nation since the days of Joshua. They're not interested in what their fathers may have done. They're not interested in whether David did it or Solomon or Hezekiah. It's in the book. We're going to do it, they said. And that's exactly what they did. Very quickly, training in righteousness. When Paul's writing to Timothy, very concerned about righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Flee fornication. Sorry, flee these things. I'll get it right in a minute. Flee these things. Follow certain things. Come back to that now. Fight the good fight of the faith. Follow righteousness, he says. Follow righteousness, godliness, faith. When you come to 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 22, you flee youthful lusts, you follow righteousness, faith, love. The list is different, but they both start the same. Priority, righteousness, walking straight. Remember that great couple that start the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias and Elizabeth? They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And the book tells you how to walk straight. Something occurred to me. I can't remember the exact details. I remember hearing an American preacher saying, following some very exciting meetings that people were claiming to have, and this man had been converted in the most unusual way. And he said, don't tell me how high he jumped, just show me how straight he walks when he comes down. And that was the test of something like that. Tom Taylor was a brother's name. Never mind. Psalm 23. He leads us in paths of righteousness. And you will know that the Bible, the Word of God, is described in many ways. It has many functions. But one of them is a lamp. It is a lamp that shines. Isn't it? That's what Psalm 119 says. The lamp that lights our path shows us the way to go. Also functions, Jeremiah says, as a forge hammer that shatters the rock in pieces. Great context, that. It's a sword that pierces, it's food to sustain, it's water to cleanse. It's a mirror to expose and reveal. You know these passages. I'm not going to go into them. Let's finish. What a privilege. 1995. English is our native tongue. And we have a complete volume. What a privilege we have. I was doing a little bit of research on this the end of last week. And I found that in the reign of King Edward I. So that's the 13th century. You could buy a Bible for £37. If you were a labourer, you would earn 1.5 old pence a day. For those younger than me, that's about 0.5 new money, roughly. If you saved every penny you earned, right? So you don't buy any ice cream, you don't buy any cornflakes, you don't buy any bread, you don't buy any furniture. You save everything you earn. It would have taken you 19 years to save enough to buy a Bible. I don't know what a farm labourer would earn today, but let's suppose, for the sake of argument, £20,000, I don't know. But if it is, that would mean a Bible would cost you today £380,000. How many of those could you buy? What a privilege we have, and how disgusting it is that we neglect the treasure that God has given us today. So I'm going to end up, more or less, almost there. This is my final but one, with a bit of advice, which I picked up many years ago, and it's this. Read it through, pray it in, work it out, note it down, and pass it on. We'll do that again. Read it through,
Pray it in, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things of thy law. Work it out, note it down, and pass it on. I am going to finish now with two quotations. They both come from women. The first, we've been talking about inspired and profitable. Inspiration and application. Let's start with inspiration. Quotation comes from Helen Shapiro, pop star of the 1960s. I show my age when I say that I was converted, because I used to thrive on pop stuff, on rock and roll. But I was converted before, at the age of 14, she hit the charts, which gives you some idea just how archaic I am. I ought to be in an antique shop. But Helen Shapiro, an article appeared in the Daily Mail on Saturday about her conversion. And her words were these: I pray almost every day, I believe the entire Bible is God's word and divine. And so do I. She was right. The other quotation comes from a Caroline Fry, and her words were these: the scriptures are good for me in sadness because they're full of encouragement. They're good for me in doubt because they're full of promise. They're good for me in carelessness because they're full of warning. Good for me in contrition because they're full of mercy. Nay, they're good for me in any case